You turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. I've really been looking forward to preaching this sermon to you. Our series is on 8 lies the world tells you what to do about it. Unbelievers want to tell you that the technology that we enjoy came from the mind of man without any belief in God. It's the liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann who said the 20th century man could not possibly believe in things such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we're simply too sophisticated for all of that. So I began asking, well, where does all that come from? Where do we have these technological blessings from, and what do we do about it? Well, first of all, we know that producing goods from the earth is fundamentally good in itself because it's part of the purpose for which we were created. Before there was sin in the world, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And God told both Adam and Eve, before there was sin, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The Hebrew word translated subdue implies that Adam and Eve should make the resources of the earth useful for their own benefit. And this implies God intended them to develop the earth so they could come to own agricultural products and then housing and works of craftsmanship, eventually buildings and means of transportation and cities and inventions of all kinds. Manufactured products give us opportunity to praise God for anything we look at in the world around us. Imagine what would happen if we somehow could transport Adam and Eve before they sinned into a 21st century American home. We turn on the faucet to offer them a glass of water. And they would ask, what's that? You'd explain that the pipes enabled us to have water whenever we wanted it. And they'd probably exclaim, do you mean to tell me that God's put in the earth materials that would allow you to make that water system? And we would say, absolutely. They would praise God for giving us such a great earth. They would praise God for giving us the knowledge and the skill to be able to make that water system. They would have hearts sensitive to God's desire that He be honored in all things, from the refrigerator to the electric light to the telephone. You know, as we look at manufactured items, no matter how common, can we not also discover hundreds of wonders of God's creation? And all things that we've been able to make from the earth. Isaiah 6 verse 3 says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now God did not have to create us with the ability to create material things. But in His wisdom He chose to do so. It may be that God created us with such minds because He knew that in the process of productive work, we would have more opportunities with which to glorify Him. D. James Kennedy wrote a book some years ago called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? He said, not only is modern science a Christian blessing to the world, not only did it develop in the midst of Christianity, it also could not have developed anywhere else. It could not have come into existence among the animists who worship rocks and trees and monkeys and things, supposing that all of these have gods in them. Science could not have developed among those who worship Allah because of Islam's belief in fatalism. The idea that everything's predetermined, that no matter how hard mankind tries to change things, whatever will be, will be. The purpose of science is to inquire, to test hypotheses, to find ways to apply knowledge. Those activities would be considered futile in a world controlled by fatalism. Science would never have been birthed in India or among the Buddhists or the Hindus because of their belief that the world is an illusion. You don't spend your whole life studying and working with an illusion. Science could have developed only in a Christian civilization, although there were incipient beginnings in ancient Greece. But those activities did not lead to the kind of beneficial science that we know as modern science. Modern science began in Christian civilization in Western Europe in the late Middle Ages. So he says it comes from God. God gave us the wisdom and the knowledge and the skill to create things from this earth. As Apostle Paul says, we do it for the glory of God and not for men. God made us with a desire to be productive, to make or do something useful. and human desires to increase the production of goods and services are not in themselves greedy or materialistic or even evil. Now, such desires to be more productive represent God-given desire to accomplish and achieve great things and solve problems. I had a professor in college who said, man is lost but great. Man needs to be redeemed, but look at the things men create. And I say that ability comes from God. Look at the closing of the Mr. Go. I'm fascinated by how they can build something to cross over that water system. Engineering feats that God gave men the minds to do. God made things for our use and our enjoyment. And this is consistent with Genesis 1:28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, God's command to subdue the earth implies doing productive work to make the resources of the earth useful for ourselves and others. That's what He wanted Adam and Eve to do, and that's one of the things He wants us to do. When people say, you Christian people are ignorant, or you're stupid, I will say most of the technology we enjoy today came from the minds of Christians. For example, Scottish scientist James Clerk Maxwell is recognized as the father of modern physics. Educated at home in his early years, he went to Edinburgh University when he was 16, though he later transferred to Cambridge. He was prodigiously studious. He worked far in the night. It's said that when he got to Cambridge and was told there was a compulsory church service at 6 a.m., he said, I think I can stay up that late. He was eventually appointed to professorship at King's College in London before moving back to Cambridge as its first Calvinist professor of physics in 1871. Almost immediately, he set about planning and designing the Calvinist Laboratory of Physics, which now has a global reputation for excellence. He made huge contributions to classical and statistical thermodynamics, physics, mathematics. His work was significantly used in later discoveries, such as the theory of relativity and quantum theory. It seems generally agreed that all of modern electronics, all of it, is based on the mathematical equations elaborated by Maxwell. He defined the nature of gases, expressed all the fundamental laws of light, electricity, and magnetism, provided the tools to create the technological age, from radio to radar, from television to the mobile telephone. He took the first ever color photograph. Albert Einstein said that Maxwell introduced a new scientific age, that his electromagnetic theory was the most profound, most fruitful that physics has experienced since the time of Newton. He said his faith in God lay behind all of his work. He once wrote, I have looked into the most philosophical systems and I've seen not one of them that will work without God. He said in one of his prayers, teach us to study the work of your hands that we may subdue the earth in our use and strengthen our reason for your service. Here's what other Christian men invented. Gregorius Agricola was the father of metallurgy. Johannes Baptist van Helmont was the founder of pneumatic chemistry. Francesco Grimaldi discovered the refraction of light. Antonin von Leeuwenhoek first identified bacteria. Niels Steno was the founder of modern geology. John Dalton, the founder of the modern atomic theory. Louis Pasteur, the founder of physiochemistry. Samuel Morse, the inventor of the electric telegraph. Joseph Lister revolutionized antiseptic surgery. Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin. Godly men and women, godly people who use the mind God gave them to invent most of the things you enjoy, from your Xbox to your iPad to your iPod. God gave us the earth to subdue it and to enjoy it. But here's where we've gone wrong. Instead of enjoying the earth, we end up worshiping the earth. Now look at Exodus 31, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carding wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I've commanded you. In other words, the artistic gifts these men possessed came from God. They were given a special commission by God, and with that commission came special gifts. And they alone were called to build God's holy tabernacle. And in order to do this work, they were inspired in the true sense of the word, filled with the Holy Spirit. So the same Spirit who created the world equipped these men with the skill they needed to build God's tabernacle. Now, if God wanted to, He could have built the tabernacle all by Himself without using Bezalel or Aholiab or anybody else. But He called the men, equipped the men with the artistic skill they needed to do it. What we've done today, instead of enjoying what God gave to us or minds to create, we worship those things. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Familiar passage to most of you. And here we see how we've taken things that we can enjoy and turn around, instead of worshiping God, we worship them. Jesus said in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Here's the clincher: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The treasures on earth have pictured here indicate rich oriental garments, the sort of clothing any self-respecting moth would dearly love to find. The word translated rust, it can mean just that. It can be connected with the corrosion of metals, or the decay and destruction as well. It can refer to something that eats away at a supply of grain, that even valuables which cannot be corroded or eaten can be stolen. And many treasures on earth are the delight of thieves who break in and steal, or literally dig through and steal. For most ancient homes were made of mud brick, which gave away easily to a thief with a sharp tool. The principle here is by treasures on earth, Jesus Christ refers to any valuable thing which is perishable or can be lost in one way or another. Now, the means by which the treasure is lost is unimportant. He talks about the contrast treasures in heaven. When you think about what God offers you, it goes beyond your wildest imagination. What is my treasure in heaven? It's love undiluted. It's a life that's utterly sinless. My integrity is untarnished. My work is without fatigue. I have emotions without tears. I worship without restraint. I enjoy the presence of God in an unrestricted and personal way. This treasure is the greatest of all. And yet often this treasure is eclipsed by things. Jesus said the things that He gave men minds to create and we enjoy and work to enjoy them give way to corrosion and theft. Christ is not condemning all wealth, but the love of things. Not money, but the love of money. He said it leads to all kinds of evil. He forbids us from making the things that God gave us into our treasures, and saying these things have ultimate importance. The preacher in Ecclesiastes pictures the construction of buildings and many other things, and he says all of them are vanity and striving after wind. The word vanity does not mean useless or stupid or vain. It means transient. We can look at that in two ways. We can take none of it with us when we die. But how many things do you have that you just had to have that's in your closet? Or you sold it at a garage sale? Or you cleaned out? Many things that were technological wonders 20 years ago are now obsolete. But I had to have it. It was the focal point of my life. It's a very poor bargain which exchanges the eternal for the temporal. Regardless of how much tinsel is used to make the temple more attractive, it's tragic if we have to follow the examples of Ahab or the rich young ruler in order to discover the basic truth about the things in our lives. Why do I focus all of my attention on that? We can sit here thinking about all the things that we have and say, what's more important? God or that? He gave us all things to enjoy. But what happens is, if I think about my things, they can end up governing my life. What we value that's more than God tugs away at our minds and our emotions, consumes our time. We daydream about that. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, you're to remember with the passion burning within you that you're not the child of today. You're not of the earth. You're more than dust. You're a child of tomorrow. You're of the eternities. You are the offspring of deity. The measurement of your lives cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky kisses green earth. All the fact of your life cannot be encompassed in the one small sphere upon which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on the earth, poor silly soul, you've made a fortune. You've stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will never yield to the dawning of the new day, or will yield to the dawning of the new day. Heaven itself. That's our greatest blessing of all. Then Jesus said, in verse, look at Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Sometimes we think about our treasures. We are drawn toward our treasures. We fret about our treasures. We measure other people by our treasures. This is so painfully true that a person who honestly examines their life can pretty well discover where their real treasure is by studying their deepest desires. What is my deepest desire? It could be sports. It could be my education. It could be intangible things. But I say, that's where my treasure lies. On verses 22 and 23, William Barclay said, the idea behind this passage is one of childlike simplicity. The eyes regarded as the window by which the light gets into the whole body. The color and state of a window decide what light gets into a room. If the window is clear and clean and undistorted, the light comes flooding in the room. It will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted or dirty or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. So then said Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends upon the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass. For the eye is the window of your whole body. So he asks, do you see spiritual things clearly? Or is your vision of God and His will for your life clouded by spiritual cataracts or nearsightedness brought on by an unhealthy preoccupation with things, my treasures that I must have? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The verb hate in Greek is meso. It means to love less. Not the way we use the word hate today. The same verb was used by Jesus in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, same verb, meso, his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He means simply that any man's best love and first allegiance must be directed toward God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Even family is secondary to Christ. So he's saying, enjoy everything that you have, but your security must be in God. You cannot serve God and money. The word translated money is something in which a person puts confidence. The word is thesaurus, a treasure. That's where my heart is, he says. Where's my heart? Eventually, no doubt, because our confidence is often deposited in our riches. The word can mean any material possession. It can mean my money. Again, it can mean my computer. It can mean my iPad. It can mean my telephone. It can mean anything in which I say, this I have to have, and this comes first. Technology God gave people minds to invent can easily be twisted and perverted into the reason we exist. Well, some people think they're only going to be secure in life if they have enough money and they have enough things. So they lay it all up. Not just bank accounts. Nothing wrong with saving, but we lay up things that we think I have to be secure. Jesus said in the parable of the rich fool, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, Jesus called that person a fool, since in the end, his things cannot prevent his judgment before God. But money cannot protect us from judgment. But you know, things cannot either. Let's say we have a lot of nice things. Nothing wrong with that. But if my perspective is that my security is in my things certainly cannot help a broken heart. My things certainly are going to not solve my problems in life. My things don't prevent me from having problems in life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, enjoy what you have, but don't look to those things as your source of security in your life. The reformers knew this very, very well. Martin Luther wrote, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." So in this world, when unbelievers think that everything we have came from them, and we don't need God because we're so sophisticated, where do they go in a time of trouble? Where do they go in a time of need? Turn to more things? Humanistic answers to spiritual problems? Where do you go? Well, turn to Psalm 46. This is one of many places in the Bible we could go today to show how we find security only in God, no matter what we enjoy with our things. We still, in this world of concrete and steel, need a relationship with Christ. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, verse 1 looks to God for two kinds of help. First of all, indicates that He's a stronghold into which we can flee. And second, He's a source of inner strength by which we can face life. Now, sometimes God shields us from what is going on around us. And it can be said of us as we read in Psalm 91, verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your right side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. In such times, God is our fortress. But at other times, we're afflicted in life. We do have trials, and we do have troubles. And then we find that God is our help. And we can say, God is my strength, my ever-present help in a time of trouble. God's our help, even in the most unimaginable calamities in life. That's what verses 2 and 3 are all about. The psalmist imagines the return of chaos. The earth gives way, the mountains fall to the heart of the sea. That's reversing the work of God on the third day of creation. He basically said, sometimes life is like that, isn't it? The foundations of our world is shaken. It may not be big to other people, but it's big to you. A problem in your family, problem with your children, problem at work, could be financial stress, whatever it may be. And we may say, you know, all the wonderful things I own, my world is still shaken. And my life is still shaken. And all these things in no way stop my life from being in an upheaval. The foundations of our established worlds are shaken and chaos seems to come. And we all go through times like that. Elizabeth Elliot suffered the loss of two husbands. The first, Jim Elliot, was killed by Auca Indians in Ecuador by trying to reach them with the gospel. The second husband, Addison Leach, was slowly consumed by cancer. In relating what these experiences were like, she referred to Psalm 46. She said, in the first shock of death, everything that has seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling, earth is reeling. In such a time, it's a profound comfort to know that although things in my life seem to be shaken, one thing is not, and that is God. She added that the thing that is most needful to do is what the psalmist said. Be still. Know that God is God. He's God whether we recognize it or not. But it should comfort us and infuse strength into our souls to rest on the truth. God is my refuge and strength. Here's some background to Psalm 46. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. He knew that sooner or later the Assyrian army would besiege Jerusalem. He had taken wise and practical steps to ensure that Jerusalem had an unfailing water supply no matter how long the siege lasted. The spring of Gihon, located below the steep eastern hill of Ophel in the deep Kidron Valley, was Jerusalem's most ancient water supply. It was exposed to enemy attack. So Hezekiah diverted the spring through a conduit 1,700 feet long, dug out of solid rock. He brought it into a reservoir inside the city's walls. He then completely covered this ancient spring so the enemy didn't even know it was there. Throughout the fearful siege, there was a river of water which makes glad the city of God, which we see in verse 4. For all of his strength and cunning, the enemy knew nothing about this unfailing source of refreshment without which the city of Jerusalem could not have lasted for more than a month or two. Without that river, Jerusalem would have fallen, not from strength of the enemy without, but from weakness and fatigue within. Instead, they had a secret water supply that kept the city strong. That's what the psalmist says about us in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. Think about what Jesus said in John 7:37. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. If you're a Christian, you've got that living water within. I've got problems without. I've got God within. I've got chaos in my life. I've got a relationship with Christ. I've got all the technology I want. Doesn't satisfy a hungering heart or hurting soul. And the psalmist knew it. Psalm 46 is divided into three stanzas. They each end with the word Selah. It indicates either a pause in the music or a pause for contemplation. Think about what you just read. The second and third stanzas end with the refrain, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And here's another parallel on the background of this psalm. It comes from 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria that was going to come down on Jerusalem. He sent his field commander to stand before the wall of Jerusalem. And he yelled out to the people to surrender. He boasted that none of the gods of the nations had ever been able to stand against the mighty Assyrian army. He sent a letter to Hezekiah boasting of this. "You better surrender. Your time is near." When Hezekiah received the letter, he went to the temple of God and he spread it out before God. And God answered him through the prophet Isaiah, who said that God would defend the city, that Sennacherib would return to Nineveh, and that he would perish there. We read in 2 Kings 19, that night God sent an angel to the Assyrian army camped all around Jerusalem, and he killed 185,000 soldiers. Scripture says when the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there. He went to worship his God. While he was worshiping God, his own son took his life. God had the last word. Most commentators believe that this is the deliverance behind Psalm 46. The best evidence is the appearance of Isaiah in the story and the similarity between his prophecies and the ideas of the psalm. The quiet rivers, talked about in Isaiah chapter 8. The shaking of the mountains, Isaiah 54. Emmanuel, who's God with us, Isaiah chapter 7. We need to remember that in a world of concrete and steel, that we have a refuge and defense, and it's God. That our ultimate security does not rest in what we own, as great as that is, inventions of God, but in who He is and how we lose sight of that. In verses 7 and 11, we have the phrase, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, is our fortress." Now, what's a host? Well, a host refers to the armies of Israel on the one hand, or the angelic armies of God on the other hand. And this makes the name especially apt in this psalm. The psalm, again, is based on historical deliverance of the people of God from earthly armies. It looks forward to a final deliverance from God against the devil's hostile forces. Well, here's an insight into what the Lord of hosts can do for you and for me. It comes from the prophet Elisha at Dothan. It's written in 2 Kings chapter 6. The city of Dothan was surrounded by the armies of Ben-Hadad of Syria in an attempt to capture Elisha. They were discovered early in the morning by Elisha's young servant. When he went outside and saw the soldiers and the chariots positioned all around the city, he rushed back inside. He cried out to Elisha, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" Elisha prayed God would open the eyes of his servant to see the heavenly host protecting them. And when God did, the servant saw the hills were filled with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha reminded his servant, "Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." 1 John 4 said, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." My refuge and strength is not what I own, it's in God. I can enjoy what I own, but my refuge is God alone. So Martin Luther wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He shall win the battle." Let's not forget that as much as we have been blessed in life, and as impersonal as life can be when we concentrate on things, remember they came from God to be used for our enjoyment and to glorify Him, never meant as substitutes for God. Remember again, if you try to put your security in what you have, you'll never find it. Thank God that He is alive with us, dwells in us through His Spirit to comfort us in our ups and downs in life. And He alone is our mainstay and our anchor. Let that be the focus of your life. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you that you've given me all things to enjoy. But the most important thing to me is you. We'll stop there today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating this world for our enjoyment, giving us wonderful technology to make life so much easier for us. But may it never be a substitute for who you are. You've given us things to enjoy, but not at the expense of knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.